because we are in Acts chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put one in your hands today. You will need it. Kirk, we need one here in the front row. There's one right over here. Joe, you got any more? A couple over here on this side. Okay, here comes Jerry. Down this side, Jerry, all the way to the front. Right here in the front. Acts chapter 19, another amazing study in the book of Acts. Here we go. Let me start reading to you in verse 21. Acts 19, verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there was a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were Paul's friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexandra, the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexandra motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when they had heard these things, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Pator of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. Oh, Father, thank you that you have brought us to this portion of Scripture today. And Lord, it's not by coincidence. It's by divine appointment. You have us right where you want us because, Lord, right here, right now, you desire to speak to us. So, Lord, open our ears. Open our hearts, God. that we might hear from you today through your word, by your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Acts. Verse 21 and 22 are inserted by Luke at this point because they set the stage for the last section of this book, which is Paul's final journey in ministry to the city of Rome. But we're not done yet. So don't bail on me yet. Still some exciting things for us to study and to learn in this book. Now in verses 21 and 22, we get a little glimpse into the vision that Paul had beyond his 3 years in Ephesus. Now you might think that Paul would be content to live his life out, having known that the area that was the most important to him, which was Asia proper, had been evangelized. But he wasn't. In fact, as soon as Paul could see that his work there was almost done, he lifted up his eyes. And he saw the ultimate harvest field, which was the city of Rome itself. Now, there's no doubt that bringing the gospel to Ephesus was key to winning that part of the Roman Empire to Christ. We talked last week about how all the great trade routes came right in to Ephesus. But the reality is that if the Roman world was going to be totally impacted for the gospel had to get to Rome. And in a big way, significant way. All the great trail routes ended in Ephesus, but all roads led to Rome. And Paul knew that. He knew that if Rome could be reached, then the outermost parts of the Roman Empire would be reached as well. This city literally was the hub of the ancient world. And if it was reached, then the highways that went out from Rome would become the King's Highway and would carry with it the gospel of peace. And so Paul said, I must see Rome. You see, God had put it in Paul's heart that before he was done, this was a city he was going to minister in. Now, what's interesting about this is the way that Paul finally got to Rome. In writing to the Romans, Paul asked them to pray that if by any means, he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to them. Well, it was prosperous, all right. But not the way that Paul imagined it would be. You see, he would be transported to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. He would be taken there in chains. And his stay there would be under house arrest. On the way, he'd be shipwrecked. He'd be bitten by a poisonous viper. But he'd also proclaim Jesus Christ to governors and to kings. So, see, God can put a desire in our heart. God can prepare us for where he wants us to go. But the way there, the way that desire is fulfilled, it will be totally up to God. Which means it might be totally different than the way that we would go. This is where the Calvary Chapel axiom is so important. Blessed are the flexible. For what? They shall not be broken. Now, all this other stuff about Paul passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and Paul sending Timothy and Erastus back into Macedonia, all had to do with the offering that was being taken for the saints who were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going through a horrible famine, and the Christians there were suffering greatly. We'll talk more about this later, because it's through all this that Paul comes under Roman arrest and becomes a prisoner of Rome. So the collection now is happening. Paul has purposed in his heart to take that collection himself to Jerusalem and then from there continue on to Rome. Meanwhile, he is waiting here at Ephesus. And Luke tells us what happens next. Look at verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, there's a term that's used here to describe Christianity that is very unusual. Did you happen to spot it?
The way.
Yeah, he calls it the way. And if you're sharp, if you're a student of the word, you know this is the second time that Luke has used this term, the way, in this passage. And I love this description of Christians. Christians were not those who went to church or those that carried around big Bibles or those that even went to hear Paul teach at Tyrannius' place. No, they were the ones that lived their lives the same way that Jesus did. Christianity was the way they lived. It wasn't something they belonged to. It wasn't something they did. No, it was a lifestyle. A very recognizable lifestyle, I might add. See, you could tell day in and day out those who were of the way and those who were not of the way. Those who were of the way, they lived just like Jesus lived. They walked in his way. That was their identifying mark. Now, the way that they were living was causing some problems, especially amongst the silversmiths that made these little statues of Artemis and replicas of the temple of Artemis. Now, don't get confused here. This goddess that we're talking about had many names. To the Greeks, she was Artemis, named by Alexander the Great himself, which was the original name that was used in Ephesus, and hence the Temple of Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana. And since Ephesus was now a free Roman colony, this was the name that was more commonly used in Paul's days. So Artemis and Diana are one and the same. Now let me tell you a little bit about Diana and the temple that they had built in her honor. Diana was the goddess of fertility. Actually, better put, she was the goddess of sex. Her form, in this case, was carved out of a black stone that they said fell from heaven or Jupiter, which was probably a meteorite, was that of a woman of many breasts. Temple prostitutes served in the temple, and her worship involved all kinds of sexual rituals. She was thought to be the mother of all living things, and she would usually be depicted with a fawn or a deer standing next to her because they thought she was the protector of all wildlife. I'm sure you can see lots of similarities between Diana and the one they today call Mother Earth. Sure. So this was Diana. Now, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, as we said last week, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This building was 400 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. The roof was supported by hundreds of pillars that were carved out of solid marble with gold at the base and gold at the top. These pillars were 60 feet high. Can you imagine that? Solid marble pillars, 60 feet high. But the ceiling of the roof went up way beyond that. This was a magnificent building. Archaeologists have unearthed the temple and the theater that's mentioned later on in our account. And those that have seen even the remnants of the Temple of Diana are amazed at its splendor and beauty. In fact, some of you have seen, has anyone here seen the Temple of Diana, Artemis, in Ephesus? You've seen it. I'm not fibbing, am I? It's unbelievable. It is an amazing and beautiful place. What makes the setting even more interesting is that around the temple was considered a sacred zone or a free zone. If a criminal could make it this far without getting caught, then they were safe. As long as they stayed in one of these spiritual groups that surrounded the temple. You can imagine what must have been going on in these religious groups that took in these criminals. And folks, this was a frightening, this was a dark, this was a dangerous place, but at the same time, it was a very lucrative place. Money flowed in this area. That is, until revival broke out in this city and the surrounding towns. In the first place, there wasn't as many new converts flooding into the temple zone. And secondly, sales of temple paraphernalia were just plain down. People weren't buying the statues of Diana. They weren't buying the little replicas of the temple. They didn't seem to be interested in these things anymore at all. And Demetrius, the silversmith, he seemed to know exactly why. It all went back to this man, Paul, who was teaching people not about gods that were made with human hands, but about a God that made the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. This man, Paul, didn't promote gods that men created. He promoted the God who created all men. And funny things began to happen. The more that they found out about this living God who made the heaven and the earth, the less they wanted to have anything to do with gods that were made by men. And he's not talking about a few religious wackos here. No, that wouldn't have touched the business at all. He was talking about a whole bunch of people from Ephesus and even more people throughout all of Asia. And the bottom line was this, that so many people had turned away from Diana that their business was down the tubes and the whole religious system was in jeopardy. Now, I want to think about this for a second because this is the testimony of a guy, a non-believing guy, about the Christians in this area. And what Demetrius is telling us here is that the message of Jesus had so changed these people that their involvement with idols and idol worship just faded away. In other words, the positive work of Jesus Christ in their lives has caused the negative work of the enemy to fall away. As Christ came to the forefront of their lives, they saw the junk of their old life for what it was, and they didn't want anything to do with it. And folks, is that great? Now, what's really great about this is what a real relationship with God will always do. It will always work on you from the inside out. It will transform you on the inside, which will make you act differently and live differently on the outside. You know, there's a friend of mine that I grew up with that got saved. And God was doing some really great things in this guy's life. But one of his big problems is that this guy cussed a lot. I mean, he was like an expert cusser. He was. It just was expert. And it really made people, this little church we're going to, really nervous and really uncomfortable. Because we'd just be doing stuff and whammo, out it would come. And the little church ladies were like, whoo, 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 whoo. But that's just the way this guy was. I mean, he just, whoom, it just came out. That's how he communicated. And then one day I noticed he wasn't cussing as much as he did. Amen. After a few weeks, I noticed he wasn't cussing at all. So I asked him, I said, bro, what's going on? He told me he got to the point that when he heard these words come out of his mouth, it just grieved his heart. He couldn't stand listening to himself talk anymore. So he prayed. He said, God, to take this away from me. And he did. But you see, what allowed God to take away the cussing on the outside was the work that God had already done in this man's heart. He actually stopped cussing first on the inside, and then finally, his mouth caught up with it. And folks, it was the same way with me and drugs. It wasn't long after I became a Christian. I hated to get stoned. I didn't want to be under the influence of anyone other than Jesus Christ. But my problem was I was a little surf kid. It's what we did every day. It was like eating to us. Alex, you were there. You were part of it. You were. I'm blaming you. I mean, it's what we did. We surfed, we ate, and we got loaded. We did this every day. But then what began to change in me was this desire. I didn't want to be loaded. I didn't want to get stoned. But my lifestyle had to catch up with that. I got to admit, it took a few months for my lifestyle to catch up with the desire of my spirit. But it did. And it did because God had already brought about the change in my heart. See, that's why here at Kumalani Chapel, when you walk in, we don't post a bunch of rules and regulations for those that come to church here. See, our heart is not that you would know the rules. Our heart is that you would know Jesus. That you would know Jesus. Because you know, the more you know Jesus, the more he's going to be able to write his commandments on your heart. And changes will come. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. We are so confident here that if we will teach you the Word of God, that if we keep on providing relevant platform for you to worship God and for you to pray, that God's going to be faithful to do a work in you that he wants to do. And the work on the inside he does here will eventually change the way you live on the outside. That's a wonderful thing to watch. That's a wonderful thing to be a part. And that's exactly what was happening to the people in Ephesus. Dr. Chalmers calls it this. He calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. Isn't that good? The expulsive power of a new affection. The new life in Christ that's in you kicks out the old life of the flesh. And if you're a believer here this morning, this should be happening to you. This should be something that you are experiencing. If a person is truly saved, then this process is going to be ongoing in their lives. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. Now, what are the things that God is going to use to change you on the inside? Well, folks, first and foremost, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. You can't do it. We can't do it. Church doesn't do it. No, it's a work of the Spirit in you. Remember, the Holy Spirit is with you, par. He comes alongside of you. The Holy Spirit comes epi upon you with power. But the Holy Spirit also dwells where? Right inside of you. Paul says, don't you know your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's in you. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to change you from the inside out. It's a work you couldn't stop if you wanted to. Because his promises, the work he began in you, he's going to what? He's going to finish that work. He is. Now, what does he use? He uses the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It transforms your mind. The Word of God renews and changes and cleanses your heart. He's going to use worship. That's why worship is so important. Because when you worship, God does something in worship he doesn't do anyplace else. God begins to work on you from the inside. He does it through prayer. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm going to pray because I'm going to change God's mind. Oh, guess what? You begin to pray, God's going to change your mind. Because that's what prayer does, doesn't it? God changes us through prayer. He changes us through fellowship. You see, these things allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in you, inside of you. And if that happens to enough people, think about that, how that could impact West Maui. Just think about this. You know, it gets to the point where the ABC people are getting together saying, you know, we're just not selling as much booze as we used to sell. Drug dealers would be looking for another part of the island to sell their junk because no one here wants to buy it. Convenience stores, they get rid of those racks of Playboys and Hustlers because they're just dead space. The Sly Mongoose closes down because no one comes. Wow. How great would that be? Folks, if it could happen in Ephesus, it could happen here. It could. Now, of course, the enemy would not take this lion down. You know that, right? He wouldn't take, just like he wouldn't take a lion down in Ephesus. The result in Ephesus was a full-scale riot. Look at verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were Paul's friends, sent him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" You know my favorite part of this? It's verse 32. Do you see it? Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Folks, whenever you see a crowd of people someplace, on TV, on the nightly news, and they say, oh, they're protesting this, they're protesting that, they're for this cause, no, no, you remember this verse. You remember this first. Most of the people have no idea what they're doing out there. Some people start shouting. They don't want to be left out there, part of it. Folks, that's mob mentality. That's what that is. It happened in this day, and you're going to see it happening in our day on the nightly news almost every night. Don't be confused, okay? Now, did you notice what Paul wanted to do when this crowd assembled? He wanted to go in and preach it because he knew from archaeological excavations, this theater held about 24,000 people. So you know what Paul's thinking, right? I got them right where I want them. They're all in there. I can get the rest of them with one sermon. Let me at them. Be like a harvest crusade. But there were those around Paul. They knew these folks weren't ready for a sermon. They wanted blood. And they would have taken Paul's blood. So they held him out. Well, finally, the city clerk, who's kind of like the mayor, got up and he brought some order to the mob and he gave them a little speech. And man, you can tell this guy was a slick politician. This guy was really good. But what's of interest is the testimony that he gives about the Christians in this town. He gives us a testimony about them. See if you can pick that out as I read it. See if you can pick out his testimony about these Christians. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. They're proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question today for uproar, for there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now this man brings up three good points. First, he says, if Diana is so great, if she's such a great goddess, she doesn't need a bunch of irrational men to defend her. She can do that by herself. So let her do that. Secondly, he says, these men, these disciples that you brought in here, they've done nothing to Diana at all. They haven't blasphemed her. They haven't robbed the temple. They haven't been sacrilegious in any way. Any charges beyond that? Hey, the courts are open. They can press charges in the courts. And then lastly, he reminds them that they are a Roman colony. And if they want to keep that standing, then they had better not start a riot that takes them beyond the law. If there's one thing Rome would not tolerate, it was civil disobedience. They were awful close to that. And this totally calms down the crowd and everyone went their way. But did you catch the testimony that this guy gives about the Christians here? Did you get it? Okay. Now, first, this guy, from historians, we know his name was Spiro. And his testimony was that Christians had not blasphemed Diana or robbed her temple or done anything sacrilegious at all. In other words, the Christians in Ephesus didn't protest the darkness. They didn't have a huge campaign to have that pagan, sinful temple torn down. They didn't have a planned boycott of the businesses that made the silver statues. No, they did something that was far more effective than beating against the darkness. They turned on the light. They lit the light of God of love in the hearts of men and women. And whammo! That darkness had to flee. People, the way to get rid of the darkness is to turn on the light. The way to get rid of the lie is to bring out the truth. And I think sometimes we spend way too much time beating up on the darkness and too little time shining forth the life of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Christian protest is not good. Sometimes it is really good. And there are times that we have to call sin for what it is. We have to. There's obviously a place for both of those things. But I think that sometimes we get a lot more mileage out of turning on the light. And folks, I want you to think about this as we head towards Good Friday and we head towards Easter, and there are people you're trying to invite and people you're trying to minister to and people you're trying to come and see the glory of who Jesus is. In the lives of those that you're ministering to, are you putting as much effort into turning on the light as you are in beating up the darkness in their lives? With your family members, are they hearing more about what they're doing wrong than they are about the benefits of who Jesus is and what he could do for them? And maybe most importantly, is the light of your life shining bright enough that it's driving out the darkness in the lives of those around you? Remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what he said? He said, "You are the light of the world." Wow. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Folks, there's a way that you can shine the light of God that no one else can. The way the light of God comes from you, it's so awesome. It's so good. We just need to take that lampstand off and let that light shine. Father, thank you for this just amazing passage of scripture in the book of Acts. And Lord, I just know that, Lord, for me personally, it's such an important message for me. Because God, I have to confess, I can become a sin sniffer. I can spot the sin a mile away. Oh yeah. And Lord, I can be so quick to tell people about that. And Lord, all you're telling me to do, Jesus, over and over, just turn on the light, just flick on the light, just shine my light, just let my light shine out. I can take care of the darkness. I can take care of the sin. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify me. And Father, I know each one here can let their light shine in the most amazing way. And Lord, I pray this week, the week of weeks, as Josh said earlier, the week of weeks, that this would be a week that we would live for you like we've never lived for you before. That we'd be bold in our witness of you. Bold, Lord, to invite those around to come. Lord, this may be the last Good Friday and Easter we have. This may be it. So, Lord, I pray there just be a boldness in your church this week. And, Lord, this next Good Friday, this next Resurrection Sunday, Lord, this place would be overflowing with people coming to hear this message. But, Lord, we know where it starts. It starts with the work that you do deep inside of us. And, Lord, I'm so thankful it's not a bunch of rules and regulations. So thankful. I couldn't do it. I know I couldn't do it. But Lord, it's your living spirit, your Holy Spirit living in me, changing me from the inside out. And Father, I pray this morning right here, there'd be a new, fresh commitment from each one to be a part of that process, to say, Lord, you changed me. I want to be in your word. I want to be a worshiper. I'm going to pray, Lord. I'm going to be in fellowship. I'm going to stay in that place where you can do that work in me. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the work I see in the life of your church. I'm so thankful for the work you're doing. So God, you keep it up. And Lord, now as we just have a time of reflection and prayer, Lord, people know what they need to pray for today. Maybe it's for friends that need to be invited to Easter, need to come. Maybe it's for family members that don't know you. Maybe it's for people around them that just have a need. Maybe it's for someone like Adam who's got that tumor growing in his brain and needs to have that tumor driven out even today. So Lord, during this prayer time here, would you anoint the prayer team? Would you anoint our worship here, Lord? Would you just do a tremendous work in the life of our church right here, right now? And Lord, I will thank you for that in Jesus' name.